two pieces. For this reason, because I have heard of your what? Faith in the Lord Jesus. And second, your love toward all the saints. That's exactly right. The Ephesian Christians are being commended for their strong vertical and horizontal relationships. Vertically, Paul is impressed with the reports he has received regarding their faith, or this could be also be translated, it's just one word in Greek, for their faith or their faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is super grateful and thankful for this reality, that they are vertically, deeply connected with Jesus. Amen? And also, he commends the Ephesian Christians not only for that vertical connection with God, and particularly with faith in Jesus Christ, but secondly, he is horizontally, Paul is happy to hear about their love toward one another as saints. Your love toward all the saints. This is the horizontal dimension. The horizontal dimension. And these are the two dimensions in which Paul not only is calling the Ephesians, being grateful for their expressions of faith in Christ and love for one another, this is also a call of continuance of that. Paul's not just saying, thank you for having done that. No, Paul is saying, thank you for doing this and continuing to do this, for continuing to love, for continuing to have faith in and being faithful to the Lord Jesus and continuing to love one another and to treat with one another with love. This word love is very interesting because love in our day has been highly and heavily romanticized. And when we think of love, we think of emotions, don't we? Feeling, passion. And certainly love in the New Testament perspective would evoke in the heart of the one loving those feelings for one another. Love, the feeling of passion and gratitude for one another. So it certainly evokes certain feelings. But love in the New Testament is an action word. Yes, it's a noun here. It's not a verb, your love, it's a noun, but it's what we call a verbal noun. A noun that has within it the connotation of an action. So it is a noun, love, but it's an action noun, loving. Love is an action. Love is a behavior. Love is a way of life. I'm losing this. Love is an action. It's more than just a feeling. It's the way we relate to one another. It's the way that we treat one another. And so apparently, the Ephesians were treating one another in a way that was representative of the concept of love in the New Testament. And Paul is extremely grateful. And he's not only expressing his gratitude, but remember, Paul is writing this letter on behalf of who? Who's the real author? Who? That's right. Our great God is the one, via the person of the Holy Spirit, inspiring Paul to write these words. Was he not? And so while Paul is expressing his own personal gratitude and thankfulness, in the way of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding him to write these words, God is also expressing his thankfulness and gratitude for the faith and love that the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of the Ephesians' relationships. He's expressing gratitude and thankfulness for the Ephesians and for today, for us today. God is expressing his gratitude for the ways in which we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the ways in which we express love to one another. I find this very interesting. Paul stated that his practice of giving thanks, his practice of remembering them in his prayers, is something that he does without ceasing. Do you see that there in verse 16? I do not cease to give thanks for you. I do not cease to give thanks for you. In other words, Paul is saying that I'm praying without ceasing. I'm living a life of prayer, a life that's saturated in prayer. And this practice that Paul is modeling here for us today, even not only for the Ephesian Christians, he not only practiced himself, but in elsewhere in his writings in the New Testament, prescribed this way of living. Look at this here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul said what? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And there's another text there where he says something very similar. Imitate me, Paul says. And what is he doing here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16? Paul is indicating that he prays without ceasing. And so if we are imitating the model that Paul had given to us, and of course he's following the model of who? 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Jesus. Then what are we being called to do? To pray without ceasing. To live a life, the foundation of which, upon which we stand in that life, being prayer in connection with God, talking with God, and hearing and listening to God and what he has to say to us. In fact, Paul just says it right out. So in Ephesians chapter 1, he has an indicative statement. I do not cease. He's stating facts. I do not cease to pray for you. I do not cease to remember you in my prayers, Paul said. But here he states it in the imperative, which is a... What's an imperative? You don't know still? We've been using these fancy words for a while now. Okay, an imperative is a command. When I tell imperative, it's imperative that you do this, right? An imperative is a command, telling someone to do something. Sometimes it can be a prohibition in saying not to do something. But in this case, it is a positive command. He says in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice always. And then verse 17, what's he say there? Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And give thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances. Verse 18, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now remember what Paul was saying there in Ephesians chapter 15, verse 16. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to do what? To give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul is saying we need to live a life of prayer, but not just prayer, because not just a certain kind of prayer that we normally do, which is what? Petitionary prayer. Prayer where we're asking God for things, right? Which is an important thing we need to do. We're called in other places in Scripture to do this, to petition God for things, to set forth our supplications before him and ask him to fulfill our needs. Absolutely, that's an important part of prayer. But what is Paul bringing out here? What is the attitude in this type of praying that God is God is setting forth through the Apostle Paul? I do not cease to do what? Give thanks. What kind of attitude? An attitude of gratitude. We wanted to use a rhyme to help us remember this. An attitude of gratitude. Not ceasing to express thanks. Now, I know we pray for one another, don't we? We're praying for the Denton family right now, for the tragedy that they're experiencing in their lives with the loss of our beloved sister Charlotte. We're praying for them. We pray for one another for the various needs that each one of us have. We've been praying in prayer meeting for Deanna's sister Mary for quite a long time now, that God would restore her strength, right? We pray for these things, these supplications that we make on behalf of one another. And intercession is something for one another that we should never stop doing. Amen? We need to continue to intercede for one another. But how many of us actually stop in our prayer to first give thanks for one another? Isn't that what Paul's doing? He's telling the Ephesians, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Wow. Do we stop in our prayers to give thanks to God for one another? Do you do that? Yeah, we may pray, so-and-so, help so-and-so with this, help so-and-so with that. But do we say, God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for bringing Cinda into my life. I want to say thank you for making her an important part of our church family here. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to get to know Michael and that he can be part of our family here. Thank you for Stanford and the long history he and his family have in building this church up. Thank you for the Heath family and all the sweat, blood, and tears that they have poured into this church to make it what it is today. Do we stop and give thanks for one another? Paul is encouraging us through his own example to pray for one another in intercessory prayer, yes, sending up petitions for one another, but additionally, to give God thanks, to express our gratitude for having the opportunity to be connected with one another as we are. Paul was so thankful to be connected with those believers in Ephesians. He spent a good time with them, a good long time with them. He loved them dearly. He fathered them in the faith. And he expresses gratitude for them. It's a good practice for us too, when we pray for one another, not only to do intercession, but to express thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for giving me Donna. Thank you for giving me Sherry and Ginger. Thank you, God, for bringing all these people into my life. Isla Bell and Dennis and everyone here. Everyone that's a part of our church family. Thank you, God, for bringing them into my life. And for the blessing that I receive because I have the opportunity on this earth to rub shoulders with them. Thank you, God, for that blessing. Let us remember, as the Apostle Paul did, to not ever stop giving thanks for one another. And then also remembering one another in our prayers. That's praying for each other. That's the part of praying for one another. But giving thanks for one another and praying for one another, making remembrance in my prayers, Paul said. Now, what is he praying for specifically for the Ephesian Christians? Why is he praying for them? Why is he giving thanks? He's giving thanks because of their faith and their love, right? Faith in Jesus, love in the other saints. But why is he praying for them? And what is he praying for? Well, he tells us in the next section, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, it begins with a hina clause, which tells us this is the reason why Paul is remembering them in his prayers. Hina, that the God, the translated there is that God of our Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, here's the prayer, that God will do what? That he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Okay, let's pause there. First of all, just thought I'd point this out. This is because this is my bread and butter. I just love it. That there's a Trinity there. Did you see that in verse 17? That the God, the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you what? Or rather, who? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, all crammed in there to one verse. I told you the Trinity permeates the book of Ephesians. He's just everywhere. God as triune is everywhere. And so Paul's supplication in this case, his remembering the Ephesians in prayer, is that God the Father, the one who's also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he may give, may send to you and me, in this particular context, in the historical context, to the ancient Ephesian Christians, but to us as well today, the prayer is that we would receive the person of the Holy Spirit into our life. Amen? That's an important prayer that we need to be praying for one another, that the Holy Spirit would fill our lives. Amen? But particularly, what is being asked of the Holy Spirit to do for the Christians of Ephesus? Well, we know because of how he is characterized. He is the Spirit of what? Wisdom and of revelation. Particularly wisdom and revelation that leads to what? Knowledge of God, right? It leads to a knowledge about God. So Paul is asking the Father, who's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he may give us the person of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of receiving wisdom and revelation that gives knowledge, fuller knowledge of about him. His prayer for the Ephesian believers is that the Holy Spirit may be given to bring them wisdom and revelation as they grow in the knowledge of God. Now, this is not to say that the Ephesians did not have knowledge of God, because remember, Paul had just said, I give thanks because you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a matter of receiving something they don't already have. It's a matter of growing into it, receiving more, understanding more, receiving more revelation and more wisdom to be able to apply that revelation in their life. That is the revelation of the knowledge about God. That is his prayer for us. And then he uses this metaphor in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So when the Spirit comes, he brings into our life wisdom and revelation, particularly wisdom and revelation that leads to knowledge about God. And that experience is what we say, the eyes of our hearts being opened. The eyes of our hearts being opened. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Eyes of your hearts. What does that figure of speech mean? Well, knowledge is typically understood as a what kind of a process? A cognitive process, right? An intellectual process. Knowledge is something that we take into the mind, right? And so that certainly is an aspect of this passage, but Paul wants us to know, I don't want it to just to be here. This knowledge doesn't need to only be here. Because this doesn't really do any good. I mean, it's nice to know things, but what good is it if it's not put to any use? Are you with me on that? Sometimes we find people that walk around and they have a lot of knowledge, but they have no common sense, we say, right? It's because they're not putting to use what they know. They just not putting to use what they know. So Paul is saying, you need to have more of this. But this needs to drop and touch this, the heart. Are you following me? This needs to impact the heart. The heart in the scriptures is not the place, as we think of it, as the thing that pumps blood throughout the circulatory system. No. The heart in the New Testament and in the Old is the inner self, is the inner, the deepest, most secret crevices of the human being, who we are on the inside, our being. Paul is calling for the knowledge of God to penetrate the depths of who we are, of all of who we are, down deep inside. Not just the cognitive information that we've learned, but something that's changing us inside, into the deepest parts, and transforming us into something new. A knowledge that only does not just impact our mind, but impacts all of who we are, beginning inwardly, moving outwardly. You see, because of sin, the inside of us is very blinded. is very blinded. Sin closed the eyes of our hearts so that we cannot see the things of God. But the Holy Spirit comes in and He opens the eyes wide open. Right? Have you experienced that? The Holy Spirit comes in with His wisdom and His revelation, and He opens the eyes wide open for us to be able to see things that we would have not otherwise seen. Now, of course, we're using this figure for a connection with the spiritual realm, the spiritual reality, the reality of God. We would not be able to know even the existence of God without the Holy Spirit working upon the eyes of the heart and opening them for us to see. The Holy Spirit comes into our life if we will open up the heart to Him, and He removes the scales, He takes away the blindfold so we know where the piñata is to strike it. He removes the darkness that sin brought into our lives and brings forth light so we can see without stumbling. The Holy Spirit brings His revelation and His wisdom about God into our life. And in so doing, the heart darkened by sin becomes lightened by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we are able to see, eyes wide open. Now the question is, what are we to see, right? What are we to see? He's praying that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him so that our eyes, the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, opened up, so that they can see. But see what? What do we need to see? Let's keep looking there. Let's keep reading. Three things that you may know. Number one, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Number two, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And number three, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? You know, when the old school of way of teaching preaching is that normally you're supposed to have 3 points. Well, apparently Paul learned that long ago. He has three things, and they're indicated by the, in English, you can see it, the word is what. That you may know what is the hope, number verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness, and then drop down, we missed one. Oh, yeah, right there, sorry. And what are the riches? We missed the middle one. What are the riches? So these are the three things. In the Greek, it's tis. But in English, they translate it as what? Those three things are what God wants us to see. This prayer is focusing on three temporal aspects of our salvation as they are in the genitives. Here, oh, there's the Trinity, 1, 2, 3. But look at this, 1, 2, 3. Isn't this interesting, 3 and 3? Paul's really liking that number 3 here. In the letter to the Ephesians, he's really enjoying that number and using it. First of all, we need our eyes wide open to what? That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. That is the past, our calling. Remember the Father electing or selecting us, the Father who has predestined us. This is the calling of God. This is something that's already occurred, something that God worked out in His eternal plan for you and me, as we read about in the doxology. God is asking, Paul is asking for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes so that the eyes of our heart, for us to know what is the hope of our calling in God, the calling that He has given to each one of us. And yes, each one of us is called. Number two, what is the wealth of His glorious inheritance in the saints? He wants us to know the future reality of the glorious inheritance that is coming up very, very soon when Jesus comes again. This is the future. the temporal aspect of the future of our salvation, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now notice something here. Whose inheritance is this? Wait. Pay close attention. Is that our inheritance? His inheritance. Did you know that you were an inheritance for God? Did you know that? You are his inheritance. Oh, and he's so waiting. So waiting for the time when you become his in reality in the future, when Jesus comes to collect the inheritance of God. You are in his inheritance. He has inherited you because you are as Paul called you, a saint. And that makes you his. Because he, saint means being sanctified. Sanctified means being set apart for a special purpose, for a sacred purpose. You are his glorious inheritance. And he's waiting for the future when he comes at the eschaton and the consummation of all things, at the return of Jesus Christ. He's waiting for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and collect the inheritance. You're written in the will of God. Isn't that powerful? You're in his will and testament. You are his inheritance. And he's coming to collect very, very soon. Amen. Number three, what is the third part he wants us to know about so our eyes or our hearts are wide open about what? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? This is the present. This is what Jesus Christ is doing right now in the present for you and for me. And in the present of the ancient Ephesians, what he was doing for them in that time in their present. But this, to bring it over and bridge it over into our time, this is God's temporal aspect of our salvation in the now, in the here and now. What Jesus is doing for us now in our salvation. And what is he doing? What are we to know about? What are our eyes to be open to? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, this is a powerful, I say that as a pun, this is a powerful thing for us to know. Because, and Paul wants us to make sure we understand the power, because he just in the Greek throws at us all kinds of power words. Can you see him there? The greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. These are all power words in the Greek. A lot of them there. That word working is from the idea, comes from the noun ergon or work, which we get our abbreviation ERG for energy. Energy. This is power. This is his powerful working, right? According to the powerful working of his great might, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us? God wants us here in the present to experience and receive the power of God in our lives. The greatness of his power. This power that is powerfully working of his with his great might. And someone say, well, what is that? What is that power? So God has worked out our past hope, the calling, his future inheritance, that's you and me, and his present power in our lives via what? What's he say next? Christ. By Christ. By Christ. Well, I thought you said this was the present. Well, just wait. Just wait. Let's read what he says about Jesus. How is he working this power in our life in the present in Christ? Let's see. That he worked, this power that he worked in Christ when he did what? When he raised him from the dead. Well, that's past tense. Pastor, that's in the past. Jesus was raised in the past. Hang on there. Wait. What's he say? And what? Seated him where? At his right hand in the heavenly places, Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul says that the resurrection and the what? The enthronement, you see that there, sitting at the right hand of the Father? While they were events that occurred in the past, have a powerful present impact. At least they should, and they will, when we have our eyes wide open. The eyes of our heart wide open. What are we seeing here? What does he want us to see? How are these things, the reality that Jesus is risen from the dead and seated on the throne of heaven, how are these realities to be seen and impact not just the thinking, but the inner self, inward to outward, to the way we live our lives? How is this supposed to work? Well, let's understand what Paul is talking about particularly, because he makes an allusion here to Psalm 110. All right? Psalm 110 is a royal psalm about kingship that was written by David. The writers of the New Testament, as well as Jesus himself, understood it to be especially significant because it is one of the most, if not the most, quoted psalm in all of the New Testament in reference to Jesus. Psalm 110 is composed of two main parts. It contains a prophetic oracle or utterance in verse 1 that is followed up by some commentary in verses 2 through 3 about the rule of Israel's Davidic king and his victory over his enemies. And then the second part is a divine oath in verse 4. That is also followed by commentary in verses 5 through 7 about the Davidic king's sacerdotal or priestly role of mediation and judgment of the wicked nations against God and his people. So let's look at this briefly together. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, this first part, that prophetic oath that is taken there in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord," we have two lords there, interestingly, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Now, first notice that in the beginning of Psalm 110 in the Hebrew, there's two different words for the word Lord there. And I'm sorry I didn't capitalize the one in the slide to help distinguish the two. But the first one used there for Lord is the covenantal immanent name for the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh, called the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, the sacred name of God that was never spoken by a Jew. It was too holy to be said. And then the second Lord there is the more generic term for Lord, Adonai. In fact, when a Jewish person would come across in reading the scriptures the word Yahweh, they would say instead Adonai. They would not say Yahweh. And it means Lord or master. Adonai does, in reference to some kind of human superior, or at times it's also used of God, as I just mentioned. So the first part of Psalm 110 more literally reads, "An oracle of Yahweh to my Lord or Master." The psalmist wrote in observation of a conversation between Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, and the Davidic king of Israel, who of course becomes a type of whom? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the future coming Davidic king. The prophetic oracle effectively is Prince of Yahweh to the Davidic king of Israel that commands him to sit at the right hand of the throne of Yahweh. the place of honor, power, and authority. This is what Paul was alluding to in Psalm 110. And he sits there at the right hand of God as the vice regent of Yahweh to rule over his people and to subjugate his enemies. Now, this image of a footstool is interesting in verse 1. It's indicative of defeated enemies. Commentators note that the ancient kings liked to be portrayed as placing their foot on the defeated enemy as a symbolic act of their victory and the nothingness of their enemies. So, for example, we could look at the section here in Joshua when they're conquering the five kings in the land of Canaan. What occurs there? Let's read the story. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, what did he tell them to do? He said, come near. An imperative. You're going to remember that now, aren't you? Come near, he tells them. Command. Imperative. Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees, again, because there was five of the kings total. And they hung on the trees until evening. Ooh. Gruesome, but this is God's portraying God's victory over the enemies of him and of himself and over his people. These people who had been oppressive and not lived out their lives justly on the earth, but have done evil against other people, God brings them to their just reward, which is this death that they experience. So Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, then, is portraying the divinic king of Israel as a mighty and powerful ruler over all the peoples of the earth, friend and foe. He's conquering everybody who is supported by Yahweh and his conquest and triumph over all his enemies as the vice regent. He's putting his foot upon the neck. The neck of the enemy becomes the footstool of the mighty king of Israel. Now let's look at the divine oath in the next part of Psalm 110, verses 4 onward. The Lord has sworn, that is, pledged or promised, and will not change his mind, it says. You are a priest forever, again speaking to the divinic king, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. What is going on in this fascinating passage? Well, in this divine oath, the second portion, Yahweh pledged the Davidic king of Israel to function in a priestly role. So the first part primarily focuses on the kingly role. The second part on a priestly role in addition to his role as the vice regent at the right hand of God. The Davidic king exercised, according to commentators here, a non-Levitical priestly role. The king superintended Judah's cultic ritual, had authority over the Levites, and sometimes led informal worship. David himself instructed the Levites to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He joined the procession, offered sacrifices, wore a priestly ephod, and blessed the people. So at the dedication of the temple, Solomon led the ceremony offering sacrifices and praying on behalf of the people. So the Davidic king in Psalm 110 is described as serving mediatory and intercessory roles as priest. Fascinating. As well as, though, interestingly enough, executing judgment among the nations of the earth, including those beyond the borders of the kingdom of Israel. So thus, in this way, being both a king and priest, the Davidic king was after the order of Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem or Jerusalem, and a non-Levitical priest of God Most High, who met with Abraham after a battle to rescue Lot. And he blessed him and received a tithe of Abraham's war spoils, this Melchizedek figure. So Paul, in alluding to Psalm 110, is trying to bring this all into the context of what he is discussing of the power of God now in the present. What is he writing? Paul connected the Davidic priest-king office and ancient Israel of Psalm 110 Christologically and typologically to Jesus. As the Davidic priest-king, according to the prophetic oracle and divine oath of Psalm 110, that he was to oppose and subdue and to judge and eradicate the enemies of his rule and kingdom of Israel. So Jesus Christ, then, the Davidic high priest-king, is to combat, subjugate, judge, and destroy the demonic and earthly enemies who war against God and his kingdom. So Paul asserted further that the high priestly and kingly roles of Christ in subjugating all things under his feet was making his enemies his footstool, there in Ephesians chapter 1. So what do we see happening? We see God portraying through the writing of the Apostle Paul a great cosmic conflict. Do you see that there? A war between good and evil, particularly over Jesus, who now is enthroned on heaven's throne, who has been inaugurated as high priest king at the time of Pentecost, to bring an end, to defeat and destroy the enemies of God. Now, these aren't just any kind of enemies now. These are not just, we're not talking about nations coming up against other nations. That is, yes, a part of it, but this goes beyond to a realm that if we don't have the eyes of our heart opened, we cannot see. A spiritual realm, another dimension taking place. You see, nations against nations are simply pawns in the hands of powers and authorities that exist in another realm. In a spiritual realm. But the truth that Paul is trying to communicate to you and me today is that Jesus, who has resurrected from the dead and alive today, in this very moment, he is alive. Amen? And Jesus Christ, who on the day of Pentecost was inaugurated as the high priest king on heaven's throne, and he's still reigning today, right? In the present. Is he still there? Yes, absolutely. He's still there. He's still there, reigning. That Jesus Christ, he sits and rules far above all what? Rule and authority and power and dominion. These demonic forces that exist in our world, though they cannot be seen with the physical eye, they can be seen with the eyes of the heart if those eyes have been wide opened by the Holy Spirit's wisdom and revelation. Those powers that are moving and causing great evil in our world today, significant oppression and darkness in our world today, those powers Jesus rules over. He is king, and they are subject to his authority. They cannot do anything in which they have not been given permission to do by him. He is the one ruling now in this great cosmic controversy. It seemed that Satan was winning this war, but then Jesus went to the cross. Amen? Jesus went to the cross, and he defeated the evil forces, and then he marched himself after 3 days in the tomb right out of the grave, and he ascended into heaven, and 50 days later after his resurrection, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. And when he did that, he banished Satan and his minions from the heavenly courts forever. Did you hear me? You're not awake today. If that's not good news, I don't know what is, my friends. And if this is good news, I got to hear you shout. I'm shouting. This is good news. Jesus has the victory. He has won. These forces now, because of Jesus sitting on the throne, they are subject to him. He has rulership over all because of sitting down on heaven's throne. Paul quotes another psalm, Psalm 8. It's another divinic hymn of praise to God, particularly focused on the marvelous handiwork of creation. We see the quotation very quickly as we move through this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. But to still the enemy and the avenger. You hear the theme? The destruction of the enemy. When I looked at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, the creation of God, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. It's talking about the creation of humanity. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things. Oh, there it is. There's the quote in Ephesians. You have put all things where? Under his feet. Speaking of Adam, all things have been put under Adam's feet, at least that they were in creation. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the way that we were created. But guess what? Genesis chapter 3 tells the story that we fell and became enslaved to the awful usurping slave driver, Satan, the serpent, the evil dragon of Revelation. We've fallen prey to him, and he had usurped authority over us. And Adam's representation of humanity, Adam's leadership in humanity, was usurped by the devil. And he claimed to be our master. And what a horrible taskmaster he is. How many of you have stripes across your back from that awful old taskmaster? The slavery that he's put you in sin. I know I do. I have a bunch of those. He's an evil, evil ruler. He's a dark, dark master. And he's extremely destructive, causing suffering in our lives. But Paul says, here's the good news. Here's the good news. Somebody else is sitting on the throne, and it's no longer him, that evil, evil taskmaster. He's not there in heaven. He has been cast out by the enthronement of Jesus based upon what was accomplished on the cross. The evil old taskmaster has been overthrown, and Jesus is typified here as the Adam. Jesus becomes the new Adam. The psalmist was clear in Psalm 8 that Adam is representative of all humanity. His descendants was appointed as the vice regent over the earth. Adam was given royal status, being crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over all the works of the Lord's hands. And in this way, Yahweh put all things under Adam's feet, subjugating creation under Adam's kingship and rule. But that was lost to Satan. But then Paul picks up Psalms 8 and he says, not all things were lost, because guess what? Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. And this is what Paul says. He draws upon Psalm 8 to bring into view the theme of the reign of the new high priest king, the second man and the last Adam, connecting to the first man and Adam as the original priest king of creation. Christologically and typologically, Jesus is this new Adam, the new high priest king of all creation. Christ, as the second man and last Adam, is now the royal regent of all of creation, who is the head of all rule and authority, seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God has put all things under his feet. feet and gave him as head over all things, especially to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control, so that in everything he might be preeminent. After his resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ, the second man and the last Adam, was inaugurated as the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people who has passed through the heavens into the inner place behind the curtain of the heavenly sanctuary, the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places and the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, and has obtained a ministry that is also more excellent than the old ministry, the ministry of the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. He is the one mediator between God and human beings, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Our great high priest, and now he always lives to make intercession for them. He is truly the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the high priest of priests. And as such, all the enemies of God in the cosmic conflict between good and evil, all cosmic and earthly rulers, the dominions, angels, authorities, principalities, powers, and demons, all things in heaven and on earth, all things past and present and future, all things are being subjected under the feet of the royal high priest King Jesus. Amen. All things, and all things now are his footstool. All things. As ancient kings used to put their feet on the necks of those whom they conquered and vanquished as their footstools, Jesus, since his inauguration as King and priest in heaven's sanctuary on the throne, has been putting down his royal and priestly foot upon the necks of sin, Satan, the grave, death, and hell. All the enemies of God and his kingdom and church are becoming his footstool until the last enemy, death, is put under his feet. The basis of his victory, his triumph, is the death, defeat of Satan on the cross, and the defeat of death and hell when he burst forth from the tomb with the keys in his hand. Wow. Thank you, Paul, for being so responsive in the Holy Spirit to remind us even today through this wonderful letter of the victory of Christ Jesus in the cosmic conflict. This is a critical theme throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians, letter of Ephesians rather. An important theme, the victory of Christ. And there is a controversy going on. There is a realm that if we don't have our eyes wide open, we will not be able to see it. The powers and authorities and of dominions that are fighting each other, the forces of good and evil. And down here on earth, we become, in a way, the pawns of what's being played out between those powers and fighting. People being brought against other people, being influenced by the evil one to do horrific, in unjust, in oppressive things in this world. Not showing forth love and faith like the Ephesian Christians were doing, but doing the exact opposite. But the good news in this controversy is that all this war is going on, there's one who's already won the victory. And that's Christ Jesus. He's sitting in the present on the throne. And the power with which he has over all things, that power he wants you to have now. He wants you to have that power in the present. Are you hearing me? The power that Jesus has over all things. is being made available to you in the present by his rule and his reign over all things. How do we get it? Paul says, you need the eyes of your heart opened, enlightened by the Holy Spirit. You want to see the power of Christ that activated in this world? You have to have the eyes of faith, the eyes of the heart enlightened, opened by the person of the Holy Spirit in your life. So my appeal to you is that your prayer today? Will you pray with me today that the Holy Spirit, that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will send to us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation for the knowledge of him, that we may know about God's past calling of us, that we may know that we are his future inheritance, but that we may also know in the here and now that Jesus is King, that Jesus is priest, and he wishes, as his beloved children that you are, he wishes to give you that power and victory over the evil one today. And so we have to do this. Open up. Open up our hearts so the Spirit can come and open those eyes of the heart. Wide open so we can be aware of true reality. Not reality we see with our eyes, but the true reality that it can only be perceived with the eyes of the heart. You want your eyes open? I want my eyes open. I want to see wider and wider vision by the power of the Spirit, his wisdom. If you want that today, would you stand with me? And let's pray to God through this song that he would have his own way in our hearts, that he would open up the eyes of our hearts so that we may see more clearly the reality of the reign of Christ in this great controversy, the reign of Christ in this world. Let's sing together, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, 567.
Absolute sway.